Turn, if you would, to Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3. I'd like us to begin our reading tonight at verse 5. We'll read down through verse 8 of Micah chapter 3. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, Peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision. And it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Let's seek the Lord in prayer for his blessing on our study tonight in his word. Our Father, we come to thee with no merit of our own this night. As we look to what we have done, we're ashamed. We confess our guilt to thee. And yet tonight our eyes, through the singing of the hymns, have been drawn to Jesus Christ, thy Son. We're thankful that those that put their trust in him are never ashamed, that they'll be well satisfied. We're thankful for that full forgiveness that's found in thy Son. We praise thee tonight for the imputed righteousness that you give to us, your people. We come to thee on the basis of his merits and ask that you would come and speak to your people through this book. We pray tonight for those who are gathered among us that do not know the Son of God as their Savior. We ask, O Lord, tonight that you would show them mercy, cause them to come to him for full salvation. To your people, we ask, O Lord, that you would come among us. You would speak to our hearts, and where there is sin, we ask, Lord, that you would rebuke. Lord, especially tonight, we ask that you would encourage our hearts and exhort us to run after Christ. We might embrace him. We might go away having said that we've met with him. Lord, come and do your people good tonight. For the name of Christ and his merit, we come to thee. Amen. Prophets in the Old Testament were mighty men of God. We have before us tonight a prophet Micah. He was contemporary of Isaiah, contemporary of Hezekiah. He lived at a time when the 10 northern tribes were taken into captivity and destroyed. He prophesied here in the passage we read against the prophets that were there in his day. Other men who had the reputation for being men of God, but they didn't prophesy correctly. It says here that when people put something in their teeth, when they fed them, that the prophets would cry peace. And when the prophets didn't get anything to eat, when they weren't given something by the people, they declared holy war on the people. They were false prophets. Throughout the scripture, you can find the marks of the false prophets. And one of those marks are those men who are crying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In the book of Jeremiah, we have a similar message given. This is over 100 years later, and Jeremiah is lamenting over the men in his day. And in Jeremiah 6:14, he says, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Such is the condition of the false prophets. There will come a day when the Antichrist himself will try to set up a world kingdom, throw down everything that's good and godly. In that day, our Lord will appear to destroy him. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3 says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The message of the false prophet is oftentimes peace, peace, even when there is no peace. Why does he have such a message? Because people desire peace. He gives them what they want to hear. They want to know that they're at peace. And so he tells them that. You know, there's a strong desire in our country at this hour for peace. Strange things are done to try to obtain peace. When husband and wife can't get along anymore, they divorce and go their separate ways, hoping to find peace there. We have children in the school systems that can't find peace in their hearts, and so they try somehow to get out of this world by taking some drugs that'll put their minds at peace. I was reading in a magazine just this week that Hollywood has their own version of obtaining peace, and there are those there who think they'll obtain peace if they'll put themselves under a strange power. And there are people there in Hollywood now who are calling upon the demons of hell to come and take over their bodies, to indwell their bodies, hoping there they'll find peace. The world has a strange idea of how to obtain peace. And yet God has promised to His people peace. It's not the message of the false prophet alone who preaches peace. God's people preach peace. The prophet of Jehovah preached peace, but it's based upon God's character and upon His word. Tonight I'd like us to consider the idea of peace, the theme of peace, and how it relates to the people of God. As we study what the Scripture says about true peace, I think the message that we hear among the false prophets in our day will become even clearer. The first thing I would want us to note tonight is that the fountain of all peace, the source from which peace springs, is God Himself. The Bible says in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." The Bible says in Philippians chapter 4 and 9, "And the God of peace shall be with you." One of the very names of God is peace, because He alone gives peace. He made this world, and when He made it, everything was in its place. There was order in the universe. There was no sin in those days. And when He looked upon the world, He said, "It's all very good." Then man came along. Man broke His commandments. We've not had peace in the world since then, on a universal scale. Sin has marred the world. Sin brought the turmoil into the world. Sin robbed us of the peace that God originally intended for His people. But He can bring it back. He can take a world that's upside down and right it, and He can put peace back into the world. He is called the God of peace. And the giving of peace is ascribed to each member of the Trinity. If you'll study the writings of the Apostle Paul, you'll learn that in each one of his epistles, he says that peace comes from God the Father. Each one of his epistles begins with grace and peace from God the Father. The Father gives peace. But he goes on to say, and from His Son, Jesus Christ. Peace flows from the Son. One of the titles of the Son of God is the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. Later on in His own speakings and His own teachings in John chapter 14 and verse 27, He says, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." John 16, verse 33 says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in Me you might have peace." Jesus Christ gives peace. It's one of His benefits to His people. He gives a peace that the world doesn't give. More than that, the Holy Spirit Himself imparts peace. One aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering." Peace. God is a source of peace. If you would desire peace tonight, if your heart is in turmoil and you're without peace, there's only one source to go to in this world to have lasting peace and true peace. It's to God Himself. The Father gives it. The Son bestows it. The Holy Spirit communicates peace to the people of God. Let's think tonight then of the foundation of that peace. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And thinking on the foundation of peace, I'd like us to consider three things. The judicial aspect of peace, the practical aspect of peace, and that filial aspect of peace, that sonship and the peace that comes because of it. The Bible says in Isaiah 57, verse 21, "There is no peace, saith the God. There is no peace, saith God, to the wicked." And verse 20 says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace to the wicked. Their sin does not bring peace. But more than that, for the wicked to have peace, God would have to abdicate his throne. He'd have to leave the universe because God is at war with the wicked. He strives with the wicked. The men were at peace, and so they started to build a tower at Babel. And the Lord came down and he confused them in their wickedness. Abimelech thought he would make himself king, and so he slaughtered his other 70 brothers. He made a truce with the men of Shechem. And he started to enjoy the reign that he had, and for several years he enjoyed that reign. And the Bible says God sent an evil spirit to trouble him. To trouble him. God took the peace away from him. God anointed Saul as king. Saul stopped ruling under God's authority and began to rule on his own authority. When he did, God took the kingdom from him and he sent an evil spirit to replace the Holy Spirit's ministry. And God troubled Saul. He troubled him. And when Saul tried to seek release from that trouble from the Lord wouldn't answer him. Again and again he came before the Lord, but the Lord wouldn't answer him. So Saul ended up going to a spiritist to find an answer. There's no peace, saith God, for the wicked. God doesn't allow it. He's at war with the wicked. And yet the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is peace. God gives peace. But the basis of that peace is his own Son and what he has done. Justification is a forensic term. It's a legal term. We're speaking now about God's courtroom. We enter into that courtroom and there's a verdict rendered on our behalf, either before us or against us. Either we're justified in God's sight or we're condemned in his sight. And the Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a real peace. We're cleared of the guilt of our sin. The accuser of the brethren is stopped. God declares us to be at peace with himself. John chapter 8, in the beginning of that chapter, a woman was brought to our Lord. She had been caught in the very act of adultery. The men wanted to make Jesus the judge and executor of this woman. They came tempting him, knowing that if he said not to judge the woman, that they would have him because he had broke the law of Moses himself. And yet if he said, kill the woman as she deserved, stone the woman as she deserved, he'd be rebelling against the Romans, who didn't allow the Jews to execute capital punishment. They thought they had the Lord. And they waxed bold before the Lord as long as he was silent. The Bible says he rode on the ground before them. And while he rode on the ground, they continued on boldly denouncing this woman and asking for a verdict. And then the Lord spoke. And when he spoke, the accusers started to drop off one by one. They left the judgment hall that they had made. And when he was done, there was no one standing there except the woman. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. He said, you're not condemned. My friend, if that was what our Lord did before he died on the cross, what will happen now when he stands in glory interceding for his people? The Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Paul also says after that in Romans chapter 8, that he says, who is he that condemneth? Who is going to condemn the people of God? It is Christ Jesus that died, who is raised, who is risen at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who is going to condemn the people of God? If they were to step into God's courtroom, there would one who would stand before the sinner and the accuser. And the one that would stand there would have wounds. The wounds that he received when he bore the sins of his people. Who would stand against him? Were he but to speak, his courtroom would be cleared. You say, well, they have just reason to accuse you. Yes, but the Son of God has paid for those accusations. He has paid the full penalty for our sins. And he clears the courtroom. Neither do I condemn thee. But we're just not legally estranged from God. We're his enemies, the Bible portrays us. Enemies of God. How do we then reconcile ourselves unto God? Colossians chapter 1 speaks of this reconciliation in verse 20. It says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. By the blood of the cross, God is reconciling sinners to himself. He's bringing them to himself. Now, there are pictures of this in the Old Testament. If you lived at the time that the tabernacle was established and you had sinned against your God, you were required to go among your cattle, among your sheep, and pick out a sacrifice, a sacrificial lamb, or one member of the herd. You pick out one without blemish. You pick out one without spot. You don't leave behind the good and take with you the deformed. God required the perfect. And so if you lived in that day, you would take your lamb and you would walk then to the tabernacle, later to the temple. On your journey to the tabernacle, perhaps there would be people who would meet you on the way. Friends would greet you, ask you where you're going with your lamb. You say, I'm going to the temple, to the tabernacle. And their joy perhaps would come back as silence then, as they realize the purpose for why you're going to the tabernacle. You arrive at the tabernacle, and there with your lamb, you come before the priest. And you take your lamb and you lay your hands on the lamb, signifying the reason why that lamb is there, signifying that the lamb is now taking your place. And before the priest touches that lamb, you do something else to that lamb. You take your knife out and you slay that lamb. You cut its throat and kill the lamb before the priest. And the priest takes the blood and manipulates the blood and sprinkles it before God. But there was one offering that the people brought that when the priest took that offering and he took part of the offering and he burned it on the altar. They took another part of that offering and the priest himself ate it. And there was another part of that offering that would be given back to you as the worshiper, and you would eat it there in the house of God with the priest of God. That offering was called the peace offering. It was the offering that symbolized that we were at peace with our God, that he was satisfied, the mediator was satisfied, and we're satisfied. And now we have opportunity to come into his presence and fellowship with our God. He's at peace with us. You say, that's a costly way of obtaining peace. Not really. Oh, it may hurt your flock, but it's not very costly when you compare it to what the symbol meant. If you were to take all the lambs that were slain from the beginning of the tabernacle, and for 1,400 years, 1,000 of lambs that were slain and the blood that was poured out, and you could somehow contain that blood and put it on one side of the scale, and you got on the other side of the scale, that blood wouldn't atone for your sins. Your soul is more precious than that. 1,400 years after the tabernacle was established, over 1,400 years, Jesus Christ came to this earth, took upon himself the form of a man, and walked on the earth. He came down from Nazareth to the Jordan area, and John the Baptist baptized him. A few days later, he came again, walking by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist pointed him out and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Immediately after he said those words, two of his own disciples then went and laid hold of the Lamb of God as their lamb. They chose him as their lamb. But they didn't lead him to the tabernacle or the temple. They asked him where he was residing, where he was dwelling. And he said, come and see. And for the next 3 years, he led them to Calvary. He led them to the place of the sacrifice, where his blood would be shed, and where they could be at peace with God. You see, I know all that. I know I'm justified. I know that I'm reconciled by the blood of Christ. I know that's the way that I was saved. But now what about afterwards? Now that I've sinned after I was saved, what do I do for having peace with God? You know, the Bible says that the chastisement of our peace fell upon him. God has never chastened you, even though you're one of his people, in the full measure of what your sin deserves. We couldn't bear it. One sin would merit us eternal damnation. One sin. The chastisement of our peace fell upon him. The basis, I say then, of all peace that flows to us, all peace that comes to us, doesn't just come to us from God, it comes to us from God through Jesus Christ. We go into his judgment hall and he declares us at peace. Why? Because what Christ did. We go into his temple and he allows us to sit down with him and dine with him and fellowship with him. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ did. Even though as his own children we may break his law and sin against him, he's at peace with us because a chastisement for our peace fell upon him, Jesus Christ. The foundation of our peace is the work of Christ. It's the basis for which all peace flows. Well, then why don't the people of God enjoy their peace more? I mean, it's theirs. Why are their hearts always distraught within them when they walk through this world when God has laid down his arms? When God is no longer angry. He's at peace with them. He's called the war off, as it were, and said, you're my people, and I love you, and I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to give to you. I'd like for us then to think on the function of peace. How that we can enjoy that peace that comes to us because of the cross work of Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Some familiar verses here in Philippians chapter 4. We want to read verse 6 and 7 together tonight. It says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. One of the reasons the people of God don't enjoy peace with God is because they let the trials of this world bother them. Now, there are cares that we have, legitimate cares. There are trials that come to us when we walk through this earth. There's opposition that come to us because we're the people of God trying to do the will of God. But tonight, if you've come into this meeting with your heart in turmoil, perhaps the reason is you've not taken note of this verse and done what it says. Paul here says that we're to be careful for nothing, but in everything we're to bring it to the Lord. Be careful for nothing. The big things are to go to the Lord. The little things we're to bring to the Lord. We're to bring them in a certain manner. We're to bring them with thanksgiving. I think that would suggest to us we're to bring them with faith. It's very difficult at times to see the bigger picture. And many times our trials and our troubles seem to obscure the face of God from us. And it's hard to come before God with thanksgiving in some of the trials that we're called to walk in. My friend, tonight, if you would think of where you should be, apart from the grace of Christ. Go back tonight sometime and review what it says about the judgment day. Go back tonight sometime and read what the Scripture says about hell, the torments of hell, a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That's where we ought to be tonight, not gathered here. We ought to be in hell. I say, when you consider eternity and where our place ought to be, then these little trials that we have, we can bring before the Lord with thanksgiving. Because the burdens that we have now as a people of God are not the burdens that we once had. Not the guilt of sin that we once had and couldn't remove. Not the judgment of God that was hanging over our heads and there was nothing we could do to get out from under it. Those burdens are gone. Those trials have been taken away. Every other trial will seem light in comparison when we understand what God has done for us in his salvation. Oh, we bring before him everything, all our requests with thanksgiving. Peter says that we're to cast all our care upon him, for he careth for us. I think sometimes we have our cares hooked to a fishing line, and once we cast them on the Lord, we spend the next half hour reeling them back onto ourselves. Peter said, cast your care there. And the meaning of his words, you cast your care there and you snip the line and you leave it there. You leave it there. And Peter says that You do that because He cares for you. Paul here says the same things in effect. You come and you bring your supplications to the Lord and you leave them there. And what does he say? The peace of God which passeth understanding. That peace of God that men can't understand, that they can't explain, that they can't describe, that peace of God will keep your heart. The word keep there is a military term. It will garrison your heart. It will guard your heart from all the distractions, all the attacks of the evil one. If you but bring your petitions and leave them at the throne of grace. You'll never come to the throne of grace unless you believe you're justified. You're not going to come to the throne of grace adequately and rightly unless you believe you're reconciled, unless you believe the chastisement of your peace fell upon Christ. A great many prayers are supposedly going to God today. The prayers are mainly an effort by the prayer, the man doing the praying, to try to work off his own guilt and somehow merit favor with God. Brethren, we don't do that tonight. We have one who has merited favor with God. We're coming to bring our petitions to Him because of the merits of another. And the Bible says there'll be a peace that'll pass understanding, that'll guard your heart and your mind. Mark chapter 4, verse 39, our Lord was asleep in the ship. His disciples were afraid that they were going to die and the ship would be destroyed and they'd be destroyed in it. They arose, they awoke Him, and it says that He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. That's what takes place in the heart when you come and you bring your petitions before the Lord and you leave them there. He speaks then, "Peace be still," and there's a great calm in the heart. You say, "Well, you know, that doesn't work for me." You're doing something wrong then. This wasn't written by a man locked up in a monastery where he wasn't bothered by the affairs of the world. This was written by a man who was in the thick of turmoil all his life after he was saved. All his life. I mean, this man who's writing this, the Apostle Paul, knew what it was five times to receive 40 stripes upon his back, to have his back literally torn open by the stripes. And he is telling us tonight that there's a peace that passeth understanding if you bring your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. This is the man who faced the mobs. He found a mob after his life there in Jerusalem, and they were beating him to death. And God providentially sent a legion of Roman soldiers down there, as it were, to spare his life. And so at peace was he. And before they could get him out of the area, he says, "Let me speak to the crowd." And he turns and speaks to them. Why? His heart was garrisoned by this peace. This is the man that was called to speak before kings and was undisturbed. This is the man who had the care of the churches upon his shoulders. This is the man who found himself oft times in prison. Yea, while he was writing these very words, he was writing from prison, telling us that there's a peace that passeth understanding, that'll garrison your heart against the greatest turmoil and strife. How does it come? It comes when the people of God lay hold of their sacrifice, a Lamb of God, and come into the presence of God and leave their burdens there. There was a man back in the 1800s. He was saved in the early 1800s. And at an early age, in his early 20s, in the study of the Scripture, this man came to understand that God was sovereign in the affairs of men. He was sovereign in the affairs of salvation as well. You would call this man a Calvinist. His name was George Mueller. George Mueller, because he believed that God was sovereign in salvation, that God was sovereign in the affairs of men, he then began to take the Scripture literally when God promised something to him and bring that promise to the Lord. He began a life of prayer. "God, you've said this, and there's nothing to keep you from fulfilling it. You're sovereign. You can do as you please. And if you say you're going to do this, I'll trust you." I would like to read to you tonight just a little bit from his testimony. It's what he wrote when he was 67 years old. He'd been saved now for almost 40 years. He said, "With regard to my pastoral work for the past 51 years, I have had great difficulties, great trials and perplexities. There will always be difficulties, always trials, but God has sustained me under them and delivered me out of them, and the work has gone on. Now this is not, as some have said, because I'm a man of great mental power endowed with energy and perseverance. These are not the reasons. It is because I have obtained I've had confided in my God. It's because I have sought God and He's cared for the institution under His direction and the 100 schools with the masters and mistresses and other departments. I do not carry the burden. And now in my 67th year, I have physical strength and mental vigor for the work as much as when I was a youth in university studying, preparing Latin orations. I am just as vigorous as I at that time. How comes this? Because in the last half century of labor, I've been able, with the simplicity of a child, to rely upon God. I have had my trials, but I have laid hold upon God. So it has not come to pass that I have been sustained by my own efforts. It is not only permission, but positive command that He gives to cast the burden upon Him. Oh, let us do it. My beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. Day by day I do it. This morning, 60 matters in connection with the church of which I am a pastor I brought before the Lord. And thus it is, day by day I do it, year by year, 10 years, 30 years, 40 years. This was his method. He came before the Lord with the matters that were disturbing his heart. And he left them there with God. And God returned that with peace and strength to his soul. I say tonight that if your heart is troubled and you came into this meeting tonight disturbed and distressed, perhaps this is the reason why. If you were passed out a sheet of paper when you entered the door tonight and I were to ask you to write on that sheet of paper all the petitions you brought to the Lord today, how many would be there? What would you have written? How many supplications have come before the throne of God today from your lips? My friend, if we're distressed and distraught and we say, yes, we believe in justification, yes, we believe we're reconciled, yes, we believe the chastisement of our peace fell upon Christ, and yet we don't pray and we don't bring our burdens to the Lord, our theology is correct, but practically we're living like an atheist. Practically we're living a bankrupt life. The atheist doesn't come to the Lord. I understand that. But we have a theology that allows us to come before God and bring our petitions there and leave them there. He cares for us. And so we are to bring our petitions there. And when we do, this peace will flood the heart and garrison the soul. But there's something else that Paul speaks about in Philippians chapter 4. He says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. God demands that we think rightly. You say, I'm at peace with God. God has laid down His arms. He's no longer fighting with me. That's true. You see, I've come before the Lord and I've brought my burdens there and I've left them there. And that brings peace. But you go out into the world and you think like the world does and that turmoil will come back. You'll be confused. This world is crazy. It's crazy. I was picking up the paper this week to read about what was transpiring in Southern Ireland. They were having an election there. I wanted to see who was winning the election or what was taking place there. I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday, I picked up the paper, and there was a big, large article there about some beauty contest that was happening in this country. And the MC of the beauty contest was resigning. I thought, that's interesting. So I picked the paper up, and I started to read, well, what is he talking about? He was resigning because the women were wearing fur coats. And he was part of some animal preservation society, and he felt it was wrong that these women should wear fur coats because every fur coat they had on meant that they'd killed some animal. I thought, well, if that's, you know, he was grieved that he had to resign or was going to resign. The world's crazy. When was the last time you heard someone from Hollywood put their job on the line because they were murdering 1.5 million babies in this country? They're crazy. I went to a state college, a college that was supposedly training teachers in Michigan. I hadn't been there but a week, and they asked me what I thought of immorality, so I told them. I told them that God says in the Word of God that it's wrong. Marriage is honorable, the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, you can't speak like that here. Don't you understand? There is no right and wrong. This will date me a little bit, but I was going to college in those days when the Vietnam War was still on. Those same people that told me I couldn't say immorality was wrong, said there was no right and wrong, told me the Vietnam War was wrong. They would sit and burn flags, have rallies, blow up buildings. They said it was wrong. And yet they told me that immorality wasn't wrong. And I scratched my head. I was just a freshman, only been saved a year and a half, and I thought, this is deeper than what I can understand. They're crazy. The world has troubles in the mind. They're not consistent with their philosophies. I met some folks that said they're consistent. I met a man once, and we were witnessing him on the State College and University of North Carolina in Charlotte. And he had philosophically reasoned there was no God. He had taken the next logical step, if there's no God, then I can't trust my reason. I thought, that's pretty good. I wasn't trusting it either. He says, I can't trust what I see, and that's right. And I can't trust what I hear. That's right. He says, I don't even know if you're here talking to me right now. This took place in the library, and I felt maybe if I walked on the other side of the counter and kicked him in the shins, he'd come back to reality. The world's crazy. You let the world and their philosophies tell you what's out there, and you're going to be messed up. You're going to be messed up. You look at the world through the world's eyes, and you're not going to see what's really there. Your heart and mind's going to be in turmoil. The Bible says in Isaiah 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Because he trusteth in thee. A perfect peace. For the man who puts his mind on the Lord, thinks God's thoughts after him, looks at the world the way that God looks at the world, there's peace there. Psalm 119, verse 65 says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing will cause them to stumble. Who? The ones that love the law of God. The ones who love this book. View the world the way this book describes the world. That God has created the world. That men are in rebellion against God. And that God will bring men back into judgment for their sins. There's a great peace for those that think God's thoughts after them. For those that think on those things that are true and of honest and just. The things that are pure and lovely and of good report. Those that love the law of God and view the world through His eyes. My friend, tonight God has given us a great peace. It was bought for us at Calvary by the Lamb of God. And it functions in our life as we come before the Lord and bring our petitions to Him and as we meditate on who God is and what He has done and what He is now doing in the world. There's a peace there. But that peace isn't to stop with us, it's to flow through us. It's to flow through us. The Bible says that we are peacemakers. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You say, I'm not a peacemaker, but I'm a child of God. If you're a child of God tonight, you're not a peacemaker, you're in defeat. You're in defeat. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15, you're to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The only way you can do battle with the evil one is if you put on the whole armor, Paul says. And if you don't have the whole armor, which includes the gospel of peace on your feet, you're in defeat tonight. You're backslidden. You say, well, I've never been burdened to be a peacemaker. I don't have a burden now. I've never had a burden. I don't think I'll ever will have a burden to be a peacemaker. You're in a very dangerous situation tonight, then. There's more hope for Judas Iscariot being in heaven than for you. Now, I have no hope tonight that Judas will be there. But the people of God are peacemakers. It's a burden that the Holy Spirit puts in their heart when they're saved. They're peacemakers. This church, once a month, goes down to an abortion clinic to witness the people going in and out of the clinic. Why do you do it? Troublemakers? No, we're peacemakers. Peacemakers. Trying to get them to lay down their arms and come to the Lord. Quit doing this act of insanity and killing their children. The abortion clinic's a war zone. 50 murders take place every week down there. 50 murders. We stand there and we speak to them. I don't know that any of them ever called me a child of God for being there. There's coming a day when I will be called a child of God, but not very many of them ever said that. But you know, the Bible says that there's a strict judgment upon those that would kill their children. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 7, just briefly here, and let me read you two verses. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. With what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you." Again. When the doctor conspires with the mother, when the nurses conspire with the mother, and they judge the person in the womb of the mother to be worthy of death and put that mother's child to death, God says, "I'm going to judge you the same way. That judgment's going to fall on your head the same way." You say, "Brother, you're not reading the scripture right." You go to Exodus chapter 21, and you'll find that a woman with child, if she was struck and the baby came out dead, you were to take the life of the one who struck the woman. The Bible says in the book of Deuteronomy, "Cursed be those that take reward to slay an innocent person." Why are you down there? Because your God is angry. He's angry. And we're peacemakers. Peacemakers. We're trying to bring them back to sanity. Trying to bring them to the Lord and turn from their sins and trust the Lord as their Savior. To view their children as being a heritage from the Lord. Not someone just to be slaughtered and killed. Every week this church knocks on doors in this neighborhood. Why do they do it? Because they like to have doors slammed in their face? Like to disturb people who are eating their dinner? No. Peacemakers. God's called us to be peacemakers. And the war is that there's a war between God and the world. And we're there trying to get the world to lay down their arms and come to terms with God. Be at peace with Him. You go to the place of business. You give out the gospel there, and they tell you, "You're not supposed to do that here. This is for church. You're not supposed to speak about the Lord in the place of business." Well, I understand that in the place of business, you're to work. But I have not been in many businesses yet that when you were working, you didn't talk with the people that are around you. Talk about your family. Talk about the sports program that's on at that time of year. Talk about sinful things. All kinds of talk goes on at the place of work. Yet you bring the conversation around to Christ and you'll be a troublemaker, but God says you'll be a peacemaker. Place of work is a place to bring men to peace with God. You go home to your family. Many of you have loved ones that are lost. You just sit in the home and you don't say a word for the Lord and they'll be all right. You speak about the Lord and some of those people will declare holy war with you. But that's the job of the peacemaker. To get them to lay down their arms and quit rebelling against God and come and accept God's terms of peace. They shall be called the sons of God. They will be. It's coming a day when every man and every woman will stand before the Lord. There's coming that day. And that day, those that are at the abortion clinic, those whose doors we've knocked on, those who have been witnessed to at the place of business, those in the family who've been witnessed to, will turn to the Lord and say, "Those are your people. They came to me with the gospel of peace. They came." Now, they may not have accepted it. I went to church for a long time myself. The first 16 years I was in church because I loved my father and he was the elder of the church, the leading elder in that community. The next few years I went to that church because I had a girlfriend in the church. I know that may shock some people, but that was back in those days. This is it now. Just so happened that her daddy was a preacher in the church, the minister of the church. So I was there for everything. Played in the orchestra, sang in the choir, sang a solo once in the choir. Had me preach once, a third of a message. You call it that. They wrote it out and you just read it. But you did those things. Went to the nursing home and we sang at nursing home, read scripture. That's what you did do at nursing homes. So that's what we did. We even went door to door visiting the people who had visited our church. And we weren't inviting them to the Lord. We were trying to make sure they were tithing. And so we would come and talk to them about tithing. I was at retreats, youth meetings. I was at church in those days probably 4 or 5 times a week. I didn't know the Lord. I was around some who at times showed evidence of knowing the Lord. I didn't mind being around God's people or Christians because they smiled and they were friendly and they didn't curse and you could trust them normally. I mean, it wasn't bad being around them, but every once in a while you'd find one of these Christians who had the gospel of peace on their feet. Boy, I would go the other way. You know, I'd just go find a place to hide. You'd go to Youth for Christ meetings and there'd always be somebody there that wrecked the whole meeting by coming up and trying to start talking to you about the Lord, asking if you're saved, if your soul is right with the Lord. Then the Lord boxed me in, as it were, so I could go nowhere else. I went to a meeting because I had to go to the meeting to save face. All Christians went there, so I went there. When I was there, God dealt with me and God saved me. He brought me to Himself. The Bible says in the book of Romans, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You'll never find me bowing at the Pope's foot and kissing it. If I got that close to the Pope, I might do something else, but I wouldn't kiss his foot. But I'd be tempted tonight to kiss the feet of the man that brought me the gospel. The man that wouldn't let me go. The man that came after me even though others thought I was saved and dealt with my soul and brought me to Christ. His feet are beautiful to me tonight. He put the gospel of peace on them, and he wasn't willing to let the shame of the world and the obstacles of the world keep him from giving the gospel to me, and I was saved. Brethren, tonight, if you're at peace with God, then you're a peacemaker for God, and you're to go throughout this world, causing turmoil, yes, until they come to be at peace with God, and then they'll bless the fact that you've come to them. Finally, tonight, let's think briefly on the future of peace, the finality of peace. There's coming a day when all the irritants for God's people will be removed, a day when everything will be turned back, as it were, to it was in the Garden of Eden, when sin will be removed, the curse will be removed, the men will be removed that you now lock your doors against. There'll be no policemen on the new earth. It'll be an earth of peace, where God's people will walk the earth and rule with Him. And for all eternity, that's what the future is for you as God's people. A time of peace, of worshiping the Lamb unhindered. A time of peace, of serving the Lamb unhindered. And for all eternity, God has that mapped out for you. The Bible says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall be there any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Revelation 22, verse 3 says, there'll be no more curse. The book of Isaiah, chapter 65, verse 25, speaks of the wolf, the lamb, the lion, and the bullock. And it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, saith the Lord. The Lord will have even the animal kingdom at peace again. What a day that'll be. It's not long off. It's getting closer every day. A day when the meek will certainly inherit the earth and will reign in a new earth with no hindrance and no sin. Is that your lot tonight? Is that your hope and expectation? Because the other hope and expectation, the other promise, if you're not being a new earth, is a fearful promise. Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You think He's angry with you now, you wait until the day you stand before Him. The day you have to give an account for the soul that you have and the way you use that soul and the breath that He gave you. There's no peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. Let's close in prayer. As we bow our hearts tonight in prayer, you say, well, God's angry with me. He has every right to be angry with me. I've broken His law. I've spurned His Son. My friend, tonight, can I encourage you? Can I plead with you? Come to the Lord. What wisdom is there in running against God? Nobody's ever fought with Him and won. Nobody. Right where you are, go to the Lord tonight. Call upon Him and ask Him to save you. Tell Him you're laying down your arms and you're coming and you want the blood to cleanse you from your sin. Are you one of God's people tonight? Your heart disturbed? Things of the world have come in and There's turmoil there. Come to the Lord and lay them back on Him. Come to the Lord and say you'll be one of His peacemakers. Father in heaven, tonight we come to Thee because You have showed great mercy. We ask tonight that Your great grace would fall upon this assembly. We ask tonight that there are those here who are lost and dead in their sins, that tonight they would turn from their sins and take Thee as their Savior. Help them tonight, Lord. May they come singing, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me." Father, as Thy people, we don't deserve Your peace, yet tonight we're thankful for it. We're thankful that it passes understanding. It's a great peace. It's a perfect peace. Lord, cause it to rule in our hearts. Grant us grace in the hour in which we live to be peacemakers for Thy name's sake. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.